So my title today is Become Who You Are. And this message began, it was inspired by a story that I had read about a week ago. And in that story, this described a psychology experiment in which the participants of this experiment were answering questions in a room with a cash reward if they got a substantial score, a high score. And in this room, the participant in the experiment had a partner. The partner was in the room already, and this partner was there to assist the participant in answering the questions, kind of a partner, right? So the person administering the test was asking questions, and about in the middle of the experiment, this administrator was allegedly interrupted so that he or she had to leave the room with the two participants staying there. And of course, the answers and the questions to the tests were left behind. So at this point, you could imagine that there is a scenario that allows the participants in the room to choose to look at those answers or not. And that's exactly what this experiment was about. So in this room, sitting with the participant, the assistant, and the answers, the assistant then tries to convince the participant to cheat by looking at the answers so that they can get the cash reward. Of course, the test is, this experiment is being conducted to see exactly how these participants respond to the pressure and the opportunity of cheating, and then afterwards to see how they respond when they're interrogated about their whether they had cheated or not. So I was struck by one participant's response in the interrogation that took place afterward. When asked if she had cheated when the tests on the tests when the administrator had left the room, she gave an honest answer. She really did not cheat. But the way that she described it was what I found to be the interesting part. She had an elaborate defense, and in the midst of that defense of her innocence, she said, "I don't cheat. That's not who I am." And reading that description, that explanation, caused me to consider the choice of words. For all the different ways that she could have defended her innocence, this statement stuck out to me the most. It really is interesting to consider the words that she used. She explained her behavior and her choices about what she does or does not do as a function of who she is, as a function of her identity. In choosing the strongest defense that she could, her choice was to say, "That's not who I am," which adds weight to the proof of the statement, "That's not what I do." It's interesting to think about how "that's not who I am" is so much stronger than saying "that's not what I do." Somehow it seems more believable, at least to me. And there is an interesting equation that we can see here between the behavior and the identity that this anecdote highlights. And that's what I want to look at today, is our identity and how it affects how we behave, what we do, the choices that we make. We make choices all day long, every single day. Our actions are intimately connected with our identity. It is important that we have an answer, therefore, to the question of who we are, because that has an impact on what we choose to do. Whether we think about it explicitly or not, when we choose to do something, we evaluate the consistency of that action with who we believe that we are. If part of my identity involves being a hard worker, I'll be inclined to choose the activities that validate that behavior. I will choose to get up and do something productive instead of sit down and watch a TV show. And likewise, when I choose to do something that invalidates the belief of who I am, it really causes some discomfort. If I considered myself to be a hard worker and I have a moment of laziness and leisure, it might cause me to feel guilty or regret, and then hopefully do something about it. Now, what we choose to do, it will shape the way we see ourselves as well. The events in our life are shaped also by our identity, and our identity also dictates the whole set of behaviors that we judge ourselves by. And our identity not only influences our activities, but it also influences the way we understand the events of our life, the way that we interpret them. To give you an example, if I consider myself to be a victim, things are always happening to me, I will very easily see all the ways that I have been wronged. But if I consider myself to be loved, if that is part of my identity, if I consider myself to be lovable, I will see all of the ways that confirm that people care about me. How we think about ourselves matters. It affects how we think, how we understand the world, how we act, and what we do. Therefore, brethren, it is so important that we ensure that our identity is solid. And of course, forming our identity is a constant process. We are not static. We don't choose who we are at one point in time and never change. We do change, and we are supposed to change. We are supposed to become better and better and better. But along what standard is very important for us to choose. We are to become who we are by continually becoming transformed. So again, the title of my sermon is Become Who You Are. And it is a call to action to understand our identity as Christians and to know what it means to live up to that identity. What then does it mean to be a Christian? How does being a Christian influence our decisions and direct our paths? And how do our actions reflect on our identity? These are some deep questions. I hope that you are compelled and interested in this set of questions as I am. And I think that the best place to begin is looking at the one who gave name to Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ himself. To understand the foundation of the Christian identity, it really is best to start with him. So I'd like to open up to Luke 22, and we'll start in verses 66 and read through verse 70. Luke 22 and verse 66. The next set of scriptures I have describe Jesus and his identity. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." What is Jesus Christ's identity here? Well, at the end of his life, as he is being interrogated, he quite succinctly states that his identity is as the Son of God. He also states earlier that he is the Christ. Let's take a look at that one. Mark 14, verses just make sure. Well, I know it's in Mark 14. I believe it will be verse 60 is where I'll begin. Mark 14 and verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ goes further to identify himself as the Christ. That is the one whom we have all been waiting for, the Savior of mankind. He is identifying himself as the one who will bring the terrible things of the world to an end. He is the one who will usher in eternal life for those who receive salvation. He is the one, the forerunner, for many brethren to come into the family of God. He is the one, the Christ, who will put an end to death. That is his identity. Going back to Matthew 27 and looking at verse 11, we read this. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus Christ has as his identity being the king of the Jews. Quite a statement. Let's turn to John 8, verses 58 through 59, where we can read yet another way that Jesus identified himself. This one raised the hackles of those in his attendance. John 8 and verse 58. Actually, I'll begin in verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews who were there knew exactly what he was talking about. This was very clear that he was referring to himself as God, knowing that God worked with Abraham in the Old Testament. That statement, "I am," are the exact words that were used in the Old Testament, especially when he is talking with Moses. To them, this was blasphemy, but it is the truth. Now we can see through all of these examples that Jesus Christ had an identity that he took very seriously. He played a role that for which he knew he had a tremendous work to do. He was there for the single purpose of saving mankind, overcoming sin, giving us an opportunity to enter into the family of God. From a very young age, he knew this, and he adopted this identity as something he would fulfill. Luke 2, verses 45 through 49 is a pretty adorable passage, I think. We see Jesus here in his youth. His parents are worried sick because they didn't know where he was. I've had similar experiences when I've lost my children, but found them again, fortunately. Luke 2, verse 45, we read this. "So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So from this very young age, Jesus knew who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he had so much to do in his life. He had a purpose to fulfill. He was there doing the most valuable thing that he could do, that is, learn about scriptures, talk with these men, and even more, fulfill his knowledge of what he was there to do. And from this point in time, when he was young, he also knew that he had work to do to fulfill his identity. His identity, who he was, had a direct influence over the things that he performed as well. We know that he gave up his life for us so that we can be here today, so that we can be in the family of God. That was his purpose. And all of his actions led to that outcome. He knew that they would. Very interestingly, though, if we look at John 5 and verse 30, I feel that it's very important to point out that Jesus was not on his own. He had this identity that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the King of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, that he had a tremendous work to do, but he did not do it on his own. And that is a very important thing. His identity, and with all of what I just described, required that he have a different state of mind than we as humans would possibly do. He wasn't a megalomaniac. He wasn't trying to amass a great following, although he did. What he was trying to do is bring the gospel of the kingdom to these people. And he relied on his Father to help him in doing that. John 5 and verse 30 states this: "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, such that his will was perfectly aligned with his Father's will. That is how he operated. That is who he was. That is what he had to do. His identity as the Son of God was in perfect alignment with the identity that God the Father bestowed upon him. It influenced his actions. He knew that he had to live a perfect life without sin so that he could fulfill the purpose of who he was. And he did nothing contrary to his identity because he was one with God the Father. Let's take a look at that. Turn a few more pages over to John 10, and I'll read verses 34 through 37. John 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Here we see the equation between actions and identity. Jesus Christ is saying that he is the Son of God, but not that statement should be believed on its own. He says, believe the works. What I am doing is absolutely consistent with the statement that I'm making, with who I am. If you don't believe that I am who I say I am, then believe what I'm doing instead. Take a look. Judge me by that. He is saying that his behavior shows and proves who he is. And that is the same for us. Our behavior shows who we are. And when we consider ourselves to be Christians, that ought to give us some pause. It requires us to think about how we behave. Are we behaving in a way that is consistent with what the Bible says we ought to be doing as Christians? Let's take a look at John 17 and begin in verse 20. Jesus Christ was at one with God the Father. But this passage is one of my favorites. It is enlightening because it shows how we are included in this very intimate relationship with God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ. So John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brethren, you and I are included here. Jesus Christ is praying for you and I. He brings us into that relationship defined by oneness and unity with God the Father. Our identity as Christians is framed by this idea that we live our lives in such close alignment with Jesus Christ and with God the Father that we operate. We make decisions according to that Holy Spirit that lives within us so that we are consistent, so that we are at one with them. This is who Jesus wants us to be as Christians. This is who we are. This is our identity. As Jesus exclaimed that the way he lived proved his identity, we are to do the same. To live according to the Spirit, to learn righteousness, to follow in his example as he fulfilled it with his identity. Turn back to John 14, and I'll read verses 20 through 24. John 14 and verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This explains the expectation for the behavior of a Christian. What does a Christian do? What is that? Well, a Christian keeps God's commandments. That's what it says. Those who keep the commandments are those who love him. And the contrary is also brought to light, seeing that those who have a practice of not keeping his commandments do not love him. As Christians, we keep the commandments. That is what we do. That's what it means to have our identity as Christians. So learning what we ought to do as Christians, it requires training. It's one thing to say that we keep the commandments, it's another to learn how to do them. And the Bible brings this out very clearly. And to understand the meaning and implication of having the identity of a Christian, we can't do this in a vacuum. We can't just read and interpret all on our own. It requires that we work with one another. We learn from church leadership, from the examples of the Bible. Just because we have an idea of what a Christian might be, it doesn't mean necessarily that it is the right thing. We need to base it on the truth of the Bible, and we need to put it into practice. And learning, it begins, or it helps at least, to use imitation. And I'll have you turn to a handful of scriptures that bring out this method of learning, beginning in Ephesians 5. We'll go there and read verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God. Consider what Paul is saying here. He opens up saying that we ought to be imitators of God. What does it take to imitate God? Well, the emphasis is on love. That is how he follows up. God loved us before we were even born so much that he allowed his son to come to this earth to be sacrificed for us. That example of love is something that we must imitate. We know that love is the fulfillment of the law. And God loves perfectly. If we are to imitate God, that is what we ought to do, is put love, godly love, in our lives as our guide. That is an instruction that we have. It is to demonstrate our love for righteousness, our love for God, and our love for one another. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12 also talk about imitation as a way of learning how to behave in a way that is Christian. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance to the hope of the hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We learn by the example, by following the same actions as the faithful mentioned here. We have so much inspiration to live by in the pages of our Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there with me, also bring out this concept of imitation to learn how to live a Christian life. 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 1. It's quite simple. It states this: imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is giving the instructions in his fledgling churches to look at him, follow his behavior, but not only his behavior as a man. He is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He gives this advice to us to learn from him and how to live our lives in a way that is Christian. Turning back to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, this idea is emphasized even more. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved brethren, my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. We learn from the righteous examples of others, and Paul brings this out once again, saying that we, or the people who are reading this letter, are to follow in his example, not just as a human here, but in the ways of Christ that he lives by. He really practiced righteousness in a way that can inspire us. Paul had gone through a lot, learned a tremendous amount through the inspiration that he had. As he imitates Christ, we are to imitate him. Christians learn righteousness in this way, through the, I guess, as we are to adopt this identity as being Christians. It requires that we turn that into behavior that is consistent. And imitating the ones who have gone before us, who live righteously and who have succeeded, who have overcome, that is something that we can use in our lives to shape our behaviors and change our lives for the better. All right, so far in this message, we've looked at Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of his identity and what it meant to him to live by that. We have also seen that having our will aligned with God's will as Jesus Christ Having our will aligned with God and Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for being a Christian. That is what we do. Our identity as Christians involves knowing what God's will is and having that live in our lives to guide us. And also, we've seen that we are to follow in the examples that we've been given. We have the instruction to imitate God, imitate Christ, and imitate Paul, as we have seen through these scriptures so far. Maybe that's a little abstract so far. So I thought it would be useful to take a look at what it means in practice to adopt a Christian identity. What is it like? Well, since we're talking about Paul, I'd like to look at his conversion. We'll go over to Acts 22 and read about that, beginning in verse 4. Paul, in this passage, is addressing a mob in Jerusalem who's threatening him, and he's explaining the history of his conversion. Acts 22, beginning in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Paul, in this example, has been woken up. He thought that he was doing the most righteous thing, and he's knocked back on his heels, blinded, saying, look, you're doing the wrong thing, bud. You're going to have to turn around and do something differently. If you are to have this identity that you think you have. And continuing in verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In this example, we see Paul's conversion. This is what it feels like, but maybe not exactly the same way, when we choose our conversion, when we choose to answer God's call. We realize that we have some change to make. We have repentance to put into our lives and direct our behavior in a way that is better. When we are converted, when we become Christians, it is a moment in time when we choose to repent, when we understand that the way that we are living is not consistent with what it means to be a Christian, and that we have to do something about it. In this example, we see Paul turn around 180 degrees. He repented of his former ways. Instead of persecuting the church, he became the chief spokesperson for the church at that point in time. He changed. His identity was that of one being righteous. He was quite proud of that. But when he really understood what it takes to be righteous, that is, that it requires the righteousness of Jesus Christ to become righteous, he realized that he was way off track. At that moment, he dedicated his life to being a converted Christian and worked to live in a way that was consistent. But he was a man. Let's turn to Romans 7 and look at verses 15 through 25. We can see his struggle. Now, Paul, earlier, he was saying, imitate me. But the caveat there is that he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul knew that he failed. He was a man that sinned from time to time and brings it out in this passage in Romans 7. Beginning in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Brethren, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we mess up. Being a Christian means that we have to overcome, and it's not a foregone conclusion that we're going to be perfect in doing that. We will sin from time to time, but that's not where we stop. As Christians, we have that identity that helps us evaluate right or wrong. Again, we have a will and an understanding that is perfectly aligned with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that lives and works within us to understand what it means to do what is right, according to the Spirit. When we find that we fail, that what we are doing is inconsistent with who we are as Christians, it is that moment where we might feel like Paul. He describes how it feels. We might get down on ourselves, feel that we struggle, that we are trying so hard, but we can't. But brethren, that's where we turn to God and ask Him to work in our lives to help us overcome. It makes Paul very uncomfortable here because his actions are not consistent with who he is. He wants to do the good things, but falls short. And that is something that happens to you and I as well. Take another look at 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 1 through 7. These are Christians, and what does Paul say to them? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You guys aren't being Christians, is what he's saying. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, or in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In this example, Paul is reprimanding this church of Christians. Their identity is that of being Christians. Paul lets them know that they are not behaving that way. They're not living up to it. They are falling short. Their behavior is inconsistent with their identity. In fact, they are behaving worse than the Gentiles, right? Those who they consider to be as far away from Christianity as possible. And he urges them to do something better. And what is that? He tells them to be a new unleavened lump. That means removing sin. Now, this is what a Christian does. We are a new lump when we become Christian. That means that we, when we are baptized, we are clean of sin. That is who we are. And that is the way that we work in our lives, is to continue removing sin so that we can be unleavened. So there too, we see in practice how hard it is to live up to an identity, and how continually there is a requirement to put sin out. Turn it over to Mark 14, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 66. This is a passage that Frank Bruno had brought out in the editorial that he wrote for this week. I'm going to bring it up here as well. Mark 14 and verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it. And a little earlier, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter was devout in his dedication to Jesus Christ. He had that identity of being a Christian. He believed that he would never deny him. Yet this is what happened. Peter lied when he was confronted about his relationship with Jesus Christ. And when he realized what a mistake this was, acting with cowardice and lying, sinning and doing that, he felt terrible. He regretted what he had done. He realized that who he was, that Christian, that strong, devout Christian, is not demonstrated by his cowardice. This person is not who he believed he was, yet he chose at that point in time to correct his path. At that point, he understood better who he was and what it took to live up to that standard. We all have moments like this when we know who we are and we find ourselves behaving inconsistently. Those are the moments that are learning opportunities for us. When we fail to live up to the identity that we have as Christians, we have our eyes opened so that we can see our errors and correct it. And this has the effect of strengthening our identity in that we understand better what it takes to live up to it. It is a process continually of understanding our identity, living by it, realizing that we don't fully get it, and then moving forward with a more full understanding. Being a Christian affects the way that we live day to day, as we're talking a lot about today, and that we should follow the righteous example of Jesus Christ. We work to live up to that ideal of who we believe a Christian should be and how a Christian should behave. But the best part about being a Christian involves the fulfillment of our conversion. The identity of a Christian does not end with a carnal life faithfully lived until the end when we die, physically. The fulfillment of a Christian identity is our glorification, becoming children in the family of God. As God sees us, this is who we are. We are children of God. That is what it means to be a Christian. Our identity as Christians involves shaping our behavior in a way that is worthy of repentance. But brethren, we are children of God. That is who we are. It goes beyond the physical ideal of what a Christian is. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 bring this out. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption, or better, sonship, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, adoption is not the best translation here. This word adoption as sons really means to be begotten, to be placed as a son. That's a state of sonship. That is how God sees us. As begotten members of God's family, it means that God believes that we will overcome this world. As begotten members of God's family, right now, he counts us as being in his family right now, in embryo. It's just that we have not yet been glorified. We can still fail. We can still turn away from God and give that up. But that's not what a Christian does. That's not what a son, a daughter of God does. No, we continue. We overcome. That is how we fulfill our identity. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, the sonship. And because you are sons, that's present tense, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus provides us the way to become glorified members of God's family. We are sons of God right now, but we are not yet glorified. This identity as sons and daughters, children of God, it indicates our present state of being. It says you are sons, not that you will become sons. We will become glorified, but we are children of God. 1 John, turn with me there, a very powerful scripture in chapter 3 of 1 John, beginning in verse 1. First John 3 and verse 1, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Our identity right now is that we are children of God. This goes far beyond the ideal of what a human Christian should be. You might ask a person on the street, who is a Christian? They would say somebody who reads the Bible and goes to church and is kind and loves one another, but it goes beyond that. That it includes those things, but it goes beyond that. What do we do about being children of God? What does it say here? It says that we purify ourselves. A Christian is one who is continually looking at ways to purge out the sin, become that new lump, get it out, and live in a way that is consistent with the will of God. Turning to Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, we see how this is possible. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, we read, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. We have to think far beyond the physical limitations, the physical aspects of our lives. We are not measuring our success in fulfilling our Christian identity with human measures. We don't look at what the man on the street, the physical description of what a Christian is. We live up to the spiritual standard. We are led by the Holy Spirit to fulfill our identity as children of God and heirs in the kingdom. We are led by the Spirit as sons of God. That spiritual measurement of righteousness is how we are to shape our behaviors. That's how we live. So our Christian identity emphasizes that we are children of God. This is who we are. What then are we to do? Well, it's brought out, we are to walk in the Spirit. Have you turned to Galatians 5 and read beginning in verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16 simply states, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This describes what it means to fulfill a Christian identity, that we are to live and walk by the Spirit. That's how we do it. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we are to look at the things that a Christian does not do, it's right here in this list. A child of God is one who does not do these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is what a Christian does. This is what the child of God does, those who are living according to the Spirit. We have two paths: to live according to the flesh, leading to condemnation, death, fortunately, or according to the Spirit. And being children of God, we choose to walk in the Spirit, developing the fruit of the Spirit. How then do Christians behave? What do we do? 1 John 3, we read a little bit already from there. I'll go back to 1 John 3 and read verses 4 through 8. John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, of course, we have not yet been born as glorified members of God's family, and we can still sin. We are susceptible to that because we are carnal. But knowing what we are in our identities, children of God, we practice a way of life that is consistent with it. We practice righteousness, and we understand what that is. Righteousness is obedience. We turn away from sin. We understand the law, we learn it, and live by it. To be Christian involves practicing righteousness. Turning to John 13, verses 34 through 35, reflecting on how we are to imitate the love of God, we can read this elaborated by Jesus Christ. John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That equation between behavior and identity is tightly linked here. If we are Christians, we demonstrate having love for one another. Knowing that we are children of God, we imitate his example of love. Love, as we know, is the fulfillment of the law. It's a pretty amazing fact that God has called us to be in his family, and that he sees us presently as having the identity as his children. The question that we should ask ourselves right now is whether we believe that too. Is that our identity? Do we see ourselves as children of God? Do we own that identity for ourselves? I'm sure the answer is yes. I hope it is. And if it is so, we ought to continually work towards living up to it. Our conversion is a process. It might begin in a moment when we make a decision to repent, to be baptized, but it does not end until the moment that we are changed. To become who you are begins by knowing that you presently are sons of God, daughters of God, in the family of God. And it follows through by living each moment with the Holy Spirit to guide you in the example of Jesus' righteousness, obtaining salvation through him. One final scripture I'll read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 10. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.